Reading from Mark chapter 10, verse 46. And they came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples in a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And as Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Well, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all relate to us the healing of a blind man by Jesus at Jericho. Each gospel writer emphasizes different details. For Mark, it's the second healing of a blind man. The first one takes place right before the announcement of Jesus that he is going to go to Jerusalem and be handed over into the hands of sinful men and suffer and be beaten and be crucified and die and rise from the dead on the third day. The second one takes place right after Jesus' third and final announcements of his suffering and death. And these healings form the bookends of the announcement of Jesus' suffering and death to his disciples. As we witness these blind men having their sight restored, we cannot help but compare and contrast them to the condition of the disciples. The disciples are blind, incapable of understanding why Jesus must be handed over to the Jews in order to suffer and to die and rise again. But we see also an element of hope here as Jesus is going to give spiritual sight to the 12 so that they will not only understand the necessity of his suffering and death, but that the centerpiece of their preaching will be the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins for all who trust in him. Now, there are a few details worth noting about how Mark introduces this passage. First, Bartimaeus is the only person who is named in the Gospel of Mark who's healed. We have people like the daughter of Jairus and others who are known by their relation to others and others who are unnamed, but Bartimaeus is the only one who's named. And this likely means that he was known by the early church. Second, this is also the last healing in the Gospel of Mark. From this point on, Jesus, as Luke puts it, sets his face toward Jerusalem. His priority is the final equipping of the 12, being handed into the hands of sinners, suffering the wrath of God that will be placed upon him for the sins of the world, being faithful to the Father, even as the Father turns his back upon him at the cross, dying and being raised up from the dead. The acts of Christ are what are going to take place, the centerpiece of the rest of the Gospel of Mark. We also see from the beginning, even before Bartimaeus is healed, though, that he sees more clearly who Christ is than the disciples who have physical sight. Now, this passage displays a dimension of saving faith that we need to consider. A saving faith is a public faith. We are to publicly respond to the claims of Christ, not only when we confess him as Savior and Lord, we are to live publicly as Christians. As Romans chapter 10, verses 10 and 13 puts it, "For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." And verse 13, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Luke particularly emphasizes this dimension of the call and the claims of Christ and his accounts as he situates the calling and healing of Bartimaeus with Christ's call to Zacchaeus on one end, as Zacchaeus responds by giving up all of his ill-gotten gain to the poor and restoring fourfold that which he has gotten through illegitimate means. We also have the rich young ruler who did not respond to Christ's call upon his life, but was possessed by his possessions. So with Zacchaeus and the healing of Bartimaeus, we see immediate transformation. We see the benefits of saving faith, the response of the clear call of Christ to follow him publicly, unreservedly, without delay, and forsaking all others to trust in him. We see the bearing of fruits worthy of repentance. And as we have just mentioned, Mark emphasizes this contrast between the public faith of Bartimaeus and the misgivings that the 12 have, which will cause them to publicly desert Christ in the hour of Christ's greatest suffering. The point of today's sermon is this, that saving faith in Christ responds to the clear call of Christ to follow him publicly, unreservedly, without delay, and forsaking all others to trust him. First, Jesus calls upon us to respond to him publicly. And we see this in verses 46 and 47. "And as they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, 'Jesus, Son of God, have mercy on me.'" Now, there are a few background details worth noting here. Some of you will remember that Jericho was the city that was destroyed in the book of Joshua as the Israelites came to take possession of the land. And that Joshua, in the name of the Lord, promised a curse upon anyone who would seek to rebuild Jericho. Now, the Jericho of Mark was a newer Jericho than this Jericho. It was several miles up the road from the old Jericho. And this was a place for pilgrims to meet on the way to Jerusalem to celebrate the feasts. But this new Jericho was not directly on the way to Jerusalem, but it was several miles out, and there was only one way in and one way out. And so we see that Jesus makes a special effort to get to Jericho. And there were many beggars in the city gates at Jericho and along the way. But before we judge the crowd too harshly in their response to Bartimaeus, think of our response when we see a well-weathered man along the side of the road holding up a cardboard sign saying, "Homeless, please help." This is pretty common in our day, but if you ever go to a third world country, you'll notice that the number of people who beg on the side of the road is infinitely greater than what we see even in the most needy parts of Jacksonville. The crowd likely has what social scientists call compassion fatigue. In other words, if we know somebody who has a need and we know them well and we know their situation, often we're moved to want to help that person. But if we see 100 or 1,000 people in that situation, They become statistics. They become numbers. The number of people who need compassion and mercy becomes distant from us. And we tend to convince ourselves that their needs are somebody else's responsibility. Remember that Jesus didn't heal everybody in his path. Yet here he goes out of his way to Jericho. And Bartimaeus unashamedly calls upon the name of Jesus in the crowd. He's one person in the crowd. Perhaps a crowd was there to witness the public spectacle of Jesus coming through the town. But here is one person willing to suffer ridicule and humiliation, passionately, insistently calling upon the name of Jesus. This is one person out of many, begging, shouting in the midst of this great crowd. Think of this. What he's doing sounds rather humiliating. How did he know about the person and work of Jesus? How much did he know? Well, he knew something. He calls Jesus the Son of David, and this is one of the messianic titles of Jesus. Now, we see this willingness to stand out from the crowd, to make his faith public, to the point of humbling himself publicly and receiving the scorn and the mocking of the crowd. And we see how this contrasts both with the behavior of the Pharisees and the behavior of the 12. The Pharisees voice contempt for Jesus as the Galilean, the son of Joseph, the carpenter. In these verses before Bartimaeus comes into the picture in Mark, we see the presumption of James and John treating Jesus like he's one of their equals, asking for special privileges in the coming kingdom. They believe themselves of high enough standing to ask for special favors. They're looking to Jesus for the benefits of following him rather than casting their faith solely upon him. The Apostle Paul writes, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified." We serve a crucified Savior who was put to death for our transgressions, but who is raised up for our justification. And as we walk with him, we're called to die to self. We're called to die to the world. We're called to die to our reputation. And we're called to live in the resurrection life of our Lord Jesus. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 2:20, "For I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Now, as we read of these healings in the Gospels, we're to ponder all of the mercies of Christ toward us, to stir ourselves up to a remembrance of all Christ has done for us. Perhaps Christ has not healed us from physical infirmities in ways that we wish he would, or ways that we prayed that he would. But the cancer of our souls from sin is infinitely more dangerous and infinitely more destructive, more fatal than any physical illness that we might have. And Jesus has destroyed the power of sin to gain the victory over our souls. Yes, sin will have its victories. But as Paul testifies in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 57, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." One implication of this is that we are to confess with our mouth, to speak to others, and to confess our faith before others. We're to be willing to risk being written off by people who don't share our faith, or aren't interested, or don't see the Christian faith as relevant, or to scoff at any mention of Almighty power who's made all things and governed all things by the word of his power. Now, this brings me to the question that provokes universal guilt. I'm fairly confident that all of us would say that this is a failure and a shortcoming. But when was the last time you bore witness to the mercies of Christ? How active have you been in sharing your faith or living publicly and openly as a Christian? Are you a closet Christian? Are you a public Christian? Let us all ask God to give us grace that we would publicly own Christ and that we would confess him before others. Not only does Jesus call upon us to respond to him publicly, Jesus calls upon us to respond to him unreservedly. Verse 48, we read, "And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.'" So in verse 48, we see the pressure of the crowd to have some dignity, to keep the desire to see Jesus to yourself, to keep quiet. We see the pressure to have a cool and distant and disinterested view of Jesus, in which Jesus is uninvolved and in which we are uninvolved. But Bartimaeus will have none of this. The phrase that is used is, "He cried out all the more." We see that in the midst of great opposition, Bartimaeus becomes more insistent on crying out to the Lord. We see that responding without opposition to the call of Jesus while facing great opposition shows that Bartimaeus has a deep faith. We also see the contrast between the request of James and John, which was for outward glory, that they may sit on Jesus' right hand and on his left, to the request of Bartimaeus, that he may enjoy normal physical health. Like Bartimaeus, our faith is purified and proved in the midst of trial, temptation, and opposition. Martin Luther said there are three things that it takes to make a minister: prayer, meditation, and temptation. Suffering, persecution, trials, temptations, opposition prove our faith and purify our faith, because we are not sufficient in ourselves to stand on our own and to be steadfast in faith under trial. We must continually cry out to Jesus. We must unreservedly commit ourselves to him. We must cry out to him in faith and hope under trial, because we have no one else to turn to. We are not sufficient in ourselves to do battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Only the Lord, by his word and spirit, can sustain us. Peter said, "To whom else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." We cannot prevail against the onslaughts of the evil one on our own. But in Christ we can, because he has overcome the evil one. And he assures us that greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Our Lord Jesus has overcome the sting of death, the condemnation of the law, bondage to sin and Satan through his death and resurrection. But we must respond to his work in faith without reservations, knowing that Christ is our only deliverance, our only salvation, our only hope. As we call upon Jesus unreservedly in the struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, we must face the evil that is within us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. As we cry out to Jesus in faith, we must also do so in confession and in repentance of our own sins, forsaking our sins and looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Calling upon Jesus unreservedly means that we come face to face with how deep the inadequacy is within us, that we identify the idols of our hearts, that we confess and that we repent of the fact that we have drank water from broken cisterns. It means that we recognize that we have looked to other sources of salvation besides Christ, and that we have worshipped the gifts of God rather than God himself. Not only are we unable to overcome the evil that we face outside of ourselves apart from Christ, we're unable to overcome the evil that is within us apart from Christ. The writer of Psalm 130 puts it this way. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. So we're ever conscious of the sin that is within us. But our hope is not that we're going to get better apart from Christ. Our hope is not one day we're going to be good enough. But our hope is in Christ, that we are forgiven, that we are cleansed, that we are justified, that we are adopted, that we are heirs of His coming kingdom, that we are given a new nature, that we are given strength to fight the good fight of faith. Jesus calls us to respond to Him publicly, unreservedly, and without delay. We read in verses 49 and 50, and Jesus stopped and said, call him. And they called to the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up, he is calling you. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. Notice what the blind man does when he hears the call of Jesus. To say that he responds without delay is an understatement. He throws off his cloak. In the ancient world, this would be what you would do if you're preparing to run a race. We're exhorted in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, to follow his example of springing up and coming to Jesus. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down in the right hand of the throne of God. Now, moving forward quickly is a very difficult thing for a blind person to do. But Bartimaeus responds to Jesus without delay. Not only must we respond to Jesus publicly and undeservedly, but we must respond to Jesus without delay. I'm reminded of the saying that we taught our children when they were young, to delay to obey is to disobey. There are many things in this world that can occupy us and keep us from Jesus. Maybe some of you have a smartphone. And maybe some of you have heard of somebody, hypothetically, who's prepared to spend time in Bible reading and prayer and gone on their news feed or gone to their email or some other app, and then whiling the whole time away that they plan to spend in Bible reading and prayer and done nothing but fill their mind with garbage about current events. I plead guilty to that. Delaying to respond to the work of Christ is not only sinful, it's unsatisfying. You just feel like, what a waste of time that was. If you sense that Christ is calling you to exercise faith in Him, don't delay. Do it today. If you need some more guidance about this, talk to one of the pastors or the elders. If you're sensing the movement of God within you, if you're waiting to get around to it or some favorable moment when the stresses of your life are few, you're waiting in vain. Jesus calls you to love Him, to put your trust and faith in Him without delay, without reservation, to leave behind the outer garment of the cares and worries of this world. Now, there's something else that takes place here. The attitude of the crowd changes. They see the belief and the courage of this blind man standing up against the persecution and the opposition of the crowds. And they see Jesus calling him. They see that he won't be turned away from Jesus. And they say, take heart. Rather than being a source of scorn and ridicule, Bartimaeus becomes a source of encouragement. He becomes a source of inspiration for the crowd. One of the truths that we can draw from this is that your response to Christ in faith encourages others. I want to talk about this just for a moment because this is something we don't think about very often. But do you know that even your attendance at worship is an encouragement to other people? Even if you don't get around to speak to them, it's an encouragement to see the family of God together and to see and hear others calling upon the Lord. Your presence encourages others. Your participation encourages others. We don't often see it this way because when we're tempted not to come to worship, we're thinking about, wow, I really could use another hour of sleep today, or I've got so many things I got to do so I can get to work Monday and not have these things on my mind, or I don't know if I can make the drive today, or I don't know if I can spare the time. But we tend to base our willingness about attending worship on how we feel rather than how it will affect others. How will others feel? But your presence and participation matters. It causes others to respond in greater faith and willingness to participate. And maybe even more so when people know that you're going through hard times, that you're going through trials, that you're going through difficulties. Now, in one sense, it really shouldn't affect our worship if we only have a dozen people here, because we're worshiping the triune God of heaven. We're worshiping with the angels and archangels and all the hosts of heaven. We're worshiping with the church triumphant from ages past and the church all across the world, the church militant today. Millions and millions of people around the world and millions of people and angelic beings in heaven. Yet on another level it does, because when part of the body is missing, the rest of the body feels it. Jesus calls upon us to respond to him publicly, undeservedly, without delay, and forsaking all others. Jesus calls us to respond to him, forsaking all others. Verse 51, and Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, go your way, your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Now, I've already commented on how Bartimaeus throws off his outer garments. But another thing that this action signifies is that he is renouncing his dependence upon material possessions. You see, in the biblical world, everybody except for the wealthy had one outer garment. It wasn't like he had a closet full of coats that he could wear, and when it was tropical weight and moderate and winter weight, they had one. It was more than a fashion accessory. It kept out cold. It kept out rain. They slept on it. One of the temptations that we face is to be possessed by our possessions. How much stuff do we have, and how much stuff do we hold on to that we will never need? How many more square footage of house do we have to pay for just to keep our stuff? Just a few weeks ago, when Hurricane Matthew threatened to destroy our homes and our property, I remember praying that my family and I would take comfort in the biblical truth that our life does not consist in the abundance of our possessions, but in Christ. And I really meditated upon that truth, knowing that after I left my house, I may have seen it standing for the last time. This is something we're not used to thinking about. Most of us have adequate food and clothing and shelter, and at least at that level of existence, we don't have a lot of worries. We can't, most of us can't imagine life without having at least these basic needs met. It's so easy for us to drift into the mindset of our culture that life does consist in the abundance of our possessions. that all we need to be truly happy is a little more. It appears from the text that Bartimaeus isn't merely looking for the restoration of his sight. Jesus says, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." Faith that makes well is more than a wish that God would do something good for you. It's more than a belief that God is able to bestow gifts on us. Every miracle that Jesus performs is a sign of a greater spiritual truth. There are no miracles that he's performed that are like, "Oh, wow, that was cool to see that person healed." It points to a spiritual truth. In this case, we see the blindness of the disciples contrasted with the restoration of sight for the blind man. Bartimaeus is able to see because he's responding to Christ in saving faith, forsaking all others to follow Jesus. He uses the messianic title, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon me," because he doesn't see Jesus just as a teacher or as a worker of miracles, but that Jesus is in fact the promised Messiah, the long-awaited deliverer of the children of Israel, that he is the only Savior and Lord. We also see a physical contrast between Bartimaeus at the beginning and the end of this episode. The story begins with him sitting along the roadside. It ends with him following Jesus along the way. The gift of sight enables Bartimaeus to take initiative to follow Jesus without the hindrances of being blind. The gift of spiritual sight transforms him from a passive person to a follower of Christ who actively denies himself, takes up his cross, and follows Jesus. As Matthew Henry writes, he had sight, and he made proper use of it. As we close, let us remember that we've each been given natural abilities, spiritual gifts, unique opportunities, and resources by God for the expansion of his kingdom. Some of us have a wealth of connections that we might be able to take a little bit more initiative with in introducing them to Jesus. Others have material resources that we can advance, we can use for spiritual purposes to advance the kingdom of God. Others have gifts of mercy and serving that you feel compassion for hurting people and a desire to help them. Use that desire to invest your lives in helping hurting people. Others have gifts of speaking and teaching. As 1 Peter 4:10-11 exhorts us, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Christ Jesus. Now, the way that Luke arranges this text is very instructive for us as well. The healing of Bartimaeus comes right after the rich young ruler and right before the conversion of Zacchaeus. So you have three encounters with Jesus of people that respond in various ways. With the rich young ruler, you see the belief that life consists in the abundance of possessions. He went away sorrowful because his possessions possessed him. He couldn't part with his things. They owned him. He was unable to forsake his possessions. They kept him from following the call of Jesus upon his life. Then we see Zacchaeus, whose former life as a tax collector consisted in scheming to defraud others to further his material well-being. But this great change comes upon him when he meets Jesus at his conversion. He's not only willing to return the possessions that he got through ill-gotten gain, but anyone that he can identify, that he can face up to, that he can find that he has stolen from, he's willing to restore biblically what they lacked, that is, fourfold. He's willing to give half his goods to the poor. Martin Luther put it this way, "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever." I'm also reminded of the acronym that's used to describe saving faith, forsaking all, I trust him. Forsaking all, I trust him. Do you forsake all to follow Jesus? Is there something that's holding you back from forsaking all to trust him? Are you a Christian who's now beginning to realize that you're trusting in Christ plus something else for the forgiveness of sins, for your temporal and eternal security? Can you identify what's holding you back from forsaking all to trust in him? Examine yourself and search your hearts. Know that, as Paul writes, "My God shall supply all your needs through his glorious riches in Christ Jesus." Know that only in Christ can your temporal and your spiritual needs be met, and that all other sources or strategies of meeting your needs, whether they are needs in this world or needs that you may have in the world to come, will fall short of your expectations, and they will destroy you in the process of depending upon them. The Apostle Paul writes in the 6th chapter of Galatians, "May it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified, and I to the world." This is the stance that we're to have to the world. Our hope, our boast is not in Christ, is in Christ, not in ourselves. The world is crucified unto us so that we may live, so that we may live in Christ, and that we may live in Christ fully.